Did you notice something? The calendar says today is February 7, but the notes say it's February 6. And it said the same thing yesterday. Just shows how fallible we can be. I know that February does not have 2 days numbered 6, but it didn't come out that way when I was working at this some time ago. I'd like to pick up with you this morning at the bottom of the sheet that we looked at yesterday. Do you recall that as we talked about how God created everything, we said that mankind fell into sin, and this produced a curse over all creation? Man, although terribly twisted out of shape, dead in his trespasses and sins, desiring his own way rather than God's, although he's terribly beat up, he still is in God's image. And the scripture teaches us also that although there are some tremendously beautiful and wonderful things that we can learn and see, some of the places where I've had the privilege of going and seeing some of the marvels of God's creation, some of the things that you discover, you have the privilege to look through a microscope and see some of the very small and beautiful and wonderful things that characterize God's creation. It's overwhelming. But God says, even though it's all beautiful and wonderful and just marvelous, it's not quite as beautiful and wonderful and marvelous as it might have been had sin not entered. And yet, God says, this creation speaks about him in such a way that every human being is responsible to recognize. I think it was in that Numa film that we saw the other evening during the football game, his fingerprints are all over everything that's here. There is evidence for which we're responsible. Part of that comes in Psalm 19. Maybe you'd turn there with me. Some people say Psalm 19 speaks about God's two books. And I think that's a good way to think about it. One book is his book of creation. And we read about that at the beginning of this psalm. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, when the Son speaks about God, you don't hear him with your ears, but you sense somebody very great has done this. Verse 4, their lines going out through the whole earth, their utterances to the end of the world. Just recently I read this, where a dear man who lives in Iowa says that the sun does come up every morning. His little article is called Heavenly Preaching. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but he says the sun does come up every morning. Somehow we've figured out how to tell precisely when it will come above the horizon. And God doesn't have to check the newspaper to find out when to bring the sun up tomorrow. It's rather that God is so regular in doing that that we can figure it out, and so we can print it in the newspaper. But it's not that the newspaper tells God what to do. It's just that God is so regular in his superintending of all these things that we know when it's going to happen. The same thing with the stars and the sun. He says the sun does come up every morning. The thing that you can't count on is exactly what it will look like. And then he's apparently a photographer, and he loves to get up long enough before sunrise to be out somewhere many days and seek to take a picture of the beauty of the sunrise. And he says, some days I come home very disappointed because there's so much clouds that I can hardly see that there was a sun. And then there are other days when it is a very beautiful experience. But he says, if Psalm 19 is correct, and he believes that it is, it's God that's speaking when the sun comes up. And he closes his little article this way. I like it. He says, I've been a churchgoer for most of my life, so much so that I feel guilty if I don't go. I wonder why I don't feel the same about dawn. Because when the heavens declare his glory, God himself, a notable preacher, is in the pulpit. His sermon is the sky. I kind of like the way he's talking about that. He's saying nature, creation, speaks to us about the Creator in beautiful and wonderful ways. Now, in a little bit, we want to turn to Romans chapter 1, where it talks about this again. But before we go there, you have to notice that the second half of Psalm 19 speaks about God's other book, not the book of creation, but the book of the Scripture. See verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect. The second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Second half of 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. In the second half of 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. And all of those are ways of speaking to us about God's word, God's truth. The second book, he brought creation. And because of sin, he brought the Scripture to help us to understand him. But that helps us to have a grasp of Romans chapter 1. Please turn there. Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20. I think we'd like to start with 20. It tells us something that is so clear that if you look at the last clause of Romans 1:20, you see that something is so clear that they, that is human beings, are without excuse. This verse tells us something that God says through the writing of the Apostle Paul, that we are responsible to see this. It's so clear we're responsible to see it. What is that? Well, he says, verse 20 at the beginning of the verse, since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So clear that we're all without excuse if we don't see it. How does he make that so clear? The next clause tells us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That seems to me to say it's God's creative work is what displays the fact that there's a great God to us, and it's displayed through what he created so clearly that every one of us is responsible to recognize what he's done. Isn't that what it seems to say to you? Then why are there so many people that don't understand that? If it's so clear that even God is able to say, I've made it so clear, why don't you see it? Verses 18 and 19 help us to understand that. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, what's the next word? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The first word of verse 20 I didn't read before. For, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I think the Apostle Paul is saying to us here, God's fingerprints are so clear all over the things that he has made that it's a witness to every person who's ever been alive, no matter where they've lived. There is an eternal, powerful God. But because we're sinners, we try to keep that idea suppressed. We don't allow that to come to the surface. Do you remember in John chapter 3, just shortly after that very famous verse, the one that so many of us know, John 3:16? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he says, people don't come. This is the light, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior. But people don't come to the light, because the light will show up that their deeds are evil. And they go away from the light. But then he says, those who practice the truth come to the light, that it might be made clear that their deeds, what they're doing, is something that God has done in them. Now, I think when Jesus says, we don't come to the light, before we're believers, we don't come to the light because the light's going to show up our sin. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans 1:18 and 19, where he says, God has made the fact that he is God, and he is eternal, and he is powerful, he has made that so clear through everything that he's made that we're without excuse for not seeing it, but we keep it down. We don't come to the light. We don't want to expose ourselves to that, because it shows that we're responsible. We're sinners, and we don't like that. Our sin is not something we readily want to admit. And what do? We say, oh no, there is no God that big. It doesn't say, notice Romans 1:20 does not say that we learn anything at all about redemption through creation. We learn that there's an eternal God, and he's a powerful God, through looking at the creation around us. but we don't learn about redemption that way. So when people say to me, I don't need to go to church, I don't need to read my Bible, I wander in the woods, I observe what God has created, I say, well, there are some things you can learn that way, but there are also some things you can't learn that way. You need to come to the Scripture to find out really what sin is, and that there is a redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice what comes next? Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, knew that there is an eternal and powerful deity, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. What did they do? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, God is not one iota surprised at all the idols we have created, because we would rather have an idol of our making than bow before the uncreated creator of everything. And so we suppress, in our sin, we suppress that awareness because we don't like its implications, until God begins his work in our hearts and minds. But, you see, Psalm 19, Romans 1:20 seem to me to say that despite the fact that God did create everything and yet has kind of tarnished everything because of the curse that he placed upon all of creation, it is still clear enough that we ought to be able to recognize the Creator, that there is a God to whom we're responsible, but we keep suppressing that kind of an awareness. Now, yesterday's lesson I called, How Could God Create a World Like This? And you recall that the answer was, he didn't create it like this. He created it perfect. However, sin came, mankind fell, and the curse was placed upon all creation. Did you notice what I called today's lesson? Is this world stuck in this condition? And of course, you see the answer? No. The God of creation is also the God of redemption. I don't know about you, but that just almost overwhelms me just to read it to you. This eternal, powerful God who made things that we're just beginning to figure out. You see, when the Scripture says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, well, then I get to be thankful for space travel and Hubble telescopes that help us to understand that the heavens are much higher than we used to think they were. And there are far more stars out there than we thought there were. And you see, those things just continue to expand our awareness. If the heavens are higher than the earth, if God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than the earth, like the heavens are high above the earth, they seem to be getting bigger all the time, higher all the time. And so therefore, we ought not to feel embarrassed if we don't understand everything that God is doing or everything that God has said. But in all of his wisdom and grace, God planned redemption prior to his creating anything at all. There are several verses there. Let's just turn to the Revelation ones. Revelation 13:8. Speak speaking of the completion of the work of our Lord Jesus. In 13:8 it says, all, Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Now, all I'm taking out of that verse at this point is that before the foundation of the world, there was a book of life of the Lamb that has been slain. So it sounds like even before he created anything, and when he created it good, God planned, had a plan of salvation. Of course, that raises the question, why did he ever create us so that there could be a fall and that sin could come? And you can ask that question, but I'll never answer it because I'm not sure that anybody really knows. God hasn't told us why he did. Oh, I have some speculation. I think one of the things that I speculate about along that line is that he wanted creatures who would praise him more like little children love their parents than tape recorders singing hymns. He's pleased with our praises because we love him. And what greater is that, you see? We sang it, Amazing Grace. I don't know. Have you lost your amazement at your salvation? I hope you haven't. If you have, go back and take a look at how deeply into sin you really are. Someone said to me the other morning, there are people who've wandered far, and the changes that came in their lives when they came to Christ are just overwhelming and amazing. But I was raised in a Christian home, and I don't have that kind of a testimony. Well, I said to this person, I have the same kind of situation. But the people, and I'm very thankful that I was raised in a home where I was taught the gospel from my earliest days. But the reality of life is, I'm just as deep a sinner as the person who lived in the gutter for a good part of their lives. And so are you. And it's when we come to see that God, I think the Apostle Paul must have been an up and outer, not a down and outer. Because the Holy Spirit, can you imagine this? The Holy Spirit allowed him to write in Philippians 3 that as touching the law, when he was a Pharisee, as touching the law, Saul of Tarsus was blameless. And the Holy Spirit allowed him to write that into Philippians chapter 3. And yet, before you get to verse 7, I think it is, he says, all of this that I thought made me so good in God's sight, I counted as so much garbage. Why? Because Jesus Christ was so much more valuable than anything that I was or did to make myself acceptable to God. And I tell you, that's the story of an up and outer, not a down and outer. That's the testimony of a man who came from education, religious training at the feet of Gamaliel, a leader among God's Jewish people. But he said, all the things that people thought, that I thought, made me so good, came to be garbage in my sight, because they were garbage in God's sight in terms of eternal salvation. And I threw it all away for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, you see. Don't you think, having been through that, we have begin to understand at least a little bit, or at least a possibility, that this is part of what God had in mind when he created a perfect world, somehow allowed sin to come, but wasn't caught off guard saying, oh my, what am I going to do now? He had a plan before the foundations of the earth for a slain lamb who would bring this redemption. When time came, when creation was here, we read yesterday that God announced his plan of redemption through Eve's descendant at the time of our first parents' fall into sin. Remember yesterday, the seed of the woman? I will put enmity, he says to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And her seed, her descendant, will come. And while most of our Bibles say bruise, it could really say crush. He will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will crush or bruise his heel. And he's a prediction of the coming. So God wasn't caught off guard. Right from the time of the beginning of human sin, he announced his plan. And that's why it's so wonderful to realize that he came as a baby. See, that means he is Eve's descendant. And the descendant of Eve was the instrument through which God brought salvation. But then, the third item on our list here this morning is that God carried out his plan by calling Abraham and by working through his family for 2,000 years, approximately 2,000 years. We're not going to look up all of those references. The first of them, Genesis 12, that's his call to Abraham. Genesis 26 is his confirming of that call to Isaac. Genesis 28 is his call to Jacob. And Genesis 49 is Jacob praying over his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says, a ruler shall come out of Judah. And Judah became the family out of which the kings of Israel came. But he says there will continue to come someone from that tribe until he, King James says, until Shiloh comes. But many, many people think that instead of transliterating that as a proper name, we ought to translate it as he, until he comes whose right it is. And of course, that's speaking of a descendant of Judah who was our Lord Jesus Christ. The second Samuel reference is a reference to David, who said one day, Lord, I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a house. And Nathan the prophet had a first response to that. He said, sure, go ahead. But that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan, and he said, go back to David. Tell him, no, he's not going to build me a house. His son will. He will have gathered the materials together for the building of the temple, but David will not be the builder. His son will. But from David there will come one whose kingdom will have no end. And he's speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Isaiah 7:14 reference is not only the identification of the family, but also the fact that the Savior would be born of a virgin. And Micah 5:2 says where that was going to take place, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, small town among the thousands of Judah. But what is all that saying to us? Is this some mysterious happenstance that all of these things that God said were going to happen did come to pass? Is that just an accident? I don't think so. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Yesterday we looked at verses 15 and 16. But immediately following that, in verse 16, we read that in Him, that is in Christ, all things were created. And if you skip down to the end of the verse, all things have been created through Him and for Him. 17, and He is before all things. And then one more statement, something we, I think, take for granted sometimes. He is before all things, verse 17, and in Him all things hold together. What's that mean? That means He is not only the creator, but He is the sustainer. He is the guider of all the things that happen in history. We don't understand them all by a long shot. But it does say that He is in Him, all things hold together. In theology, we would call that the fact that God is in providential control of all things. He is a sovereign God, not only in the way He made everything, but in the way He guides through all of history. It's only because He is in Him, all things hold together, that this string of Bible verses that I've given you here under the third item on our paper today could really come to pass. He called Abraham when he was a pagan and took him to a land that He promised him, and He said, Abraham, you won't have it now, but look around. This is where your family's going to be. And they were. He made no promises that were not kept. And He worked that all the way through until we get to the fourth item here. God sent His Son to be the Savior. John 1 takes us all the way back to the beginning, when this Word was God, was with God and was God. And verse 14 of that chapter says, this One who always was, in verses 1 and 2, became flesh. He became human, dwelt among us, full of grace, full of truth. And verse 18 says, He's showing us what God is like. Maybe we ought to turn there. Turn to John 1:18. This is so simple, but in other ways it's so wonderful that we can't miss it. We ought not to miss it anyway. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus came to make God visible. Jesus came to let us know what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels. That's what I think that means. Do you remember in John 14? He said, I'm going to go away, and I'll come again, take you to Myself. And they said, part of that conversation brought Him to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And then Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father. And you remember His answer? His answer was, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Okay? So the Father sent His Son help us understand what God is really like, and then also to be our Savior. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Do you remember? We want to look at 1 and 2 just briefly here, kind of quickly, but the reason for coming here is this salvation that God sent through His Son is so overwhelming. It's so important. Look at, first of all, look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2 talks about the Old Testament. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, in other words, if there was punishment for sin in the Old Testament, you see 3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you get the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making? He's saying, you Hebrew people, you had the law, you had the prophets, and in it, disobedience was punished. And it was important. It came through angels. There are texts, especially in one in Galatians, that speak about Moses having received his message through angels. But he said, if a message that came through angels was punishable, what about the message that came through the Son? Is that going to be brushed off lightly? No, he says. See the beginning of 3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, to understand how great that salvation is, you have to go back and look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 says, verse 1, God... We could have another little grammar lesson here. What's the verb that goes with God as the subject? There's a lot of words between the subject and the verb in this sentence. The verb doesn't show up until partway through verse 2. It says, God has spoken to us in His Son. Now, the other words that come in between the subject and the verb are some other speaking that God did before He spoke to us in His Son. Do you see that? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. And then he talks about who that Son is. God appointed him heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Verse 3, He, that is the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things. That's very much like the Colossians verse that we were looking at. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then all the rest of chapter 1 are quotes from the Old Testament that talk to us about how great this Son is through whom the Father spoke. And he closes chapter 1 by saying to these Hebrew Christians, if you people thought angels were important, remember, the Son rules forever. The Son rules forever. What do angels do? They serve. They don't rule. See? So if you thought angels and a message that came through angels was important, that's all right, but understand the way in which God has spoken to us in these last days is the message of the ruler in contrast to the message of servants. That's one side of the greatness of this salvation. The other side begins in chapter 2, verse 5, where the writer of Hebrews says, He, God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are now speaking, but He has subjected it to man. But yet He says in verse 8, But now we do not yet see all things subjected to humankind. But verse 9 says, But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for every man, everyone. And then He goes on. He says in verse 10, It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It says, look at verse 14, so we don't take too long here. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then down in verse 17 it says, He came to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. How did this great, eternal Son of God, who had the right to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, how low did He stoop? So low that He became one of us. But without His coming to be one of us, He couldn't be our Savior. Do you see the greatness of this? Look again at Hebrews 2 and verse 3. You see, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What makes this salvation great? The exalted nature of the Savior, who from all eternity was Son of God, very God and very God. But that very one was willing to stoop so low that He took your place and bore your sin in order that you might be forgiven. When I think about that, that just expands my understanding of the greatness of our salvation, ought to make us more and more thankful to our God for this great one to be willing to stoop low enough to become one of us and be our Savior. Does it work? Yes, it does. Item 5 here says, By His sinless life and sacrificial death, this Savior redeems individuals now and will eventually remove the curse of sin, bringing all creation to praise God. Romans 5 speaks about those who are in Christ being forgiven because they are in that second Adam, just like we became sinners by being in the first Adam. Romans 8 says, The whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, waiting for the redemption that will be made manifest when Christ returns. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 say that not only are we forgiven, But this work of salvation in our lives brings us back to the righteousness and truth and holiness with which Adam and Eve were first created. And Revelation 5:13 says it's going to happen to every created thing. Before we close, I'd like you to turn to Revelation 4 and 5. If you want a real blessing, sometime before you go to bed tonight, very slowly, carefully, thoughtfully, read Revelation 4 and 5. I think it does a tremendous thing to call to our attention who God is and the salvation that He has given. It begins with John saying that he looked and saw a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which he had heard back in chapter 1 he hears again like the sound of a trumpet. And that voice invited him to come, take a look at what was going on in heaven. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And what did he see? The ending of 2, he saw a throne and one sitting on the throne. Verse 3, he who was sitting on the throne was beautiful. He was like jasper stone, sardius. There was a rainbow around the throne, emerald in appearance, verse 4. Around that were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones he saw 24 elders. Verse 5, from the throne proceeded flashings of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps burning before the throne. They were the 7 spirits of God. Verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass. I thought of this yesterday when we sang Holy, Holy, Holy. Do you remember the line in Holy, Holy, Holy that says, around the glassy sea? This is where it comes from. Reginald Heber, who incidentally was a missionary to India, wrote Holy, Holy, Holy. And he says, everything in the presence of this throne is beautiful. That's what I think the stones and things like that. It's impressive. It's like being in the presence of lightning. And yet there's a calmness. Around that throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes, front and behind. And he describes those 4 creatures, and then at the ending of verse 8, they only talked about one thing. Sounds very much like Isaiah 6, doesn't it? You notice what it says at the ending of 8, or in the middle of 8? These living creatures around the throne, day and night, do not cease to say one thing. What is it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Then the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. 24 elders fall down before Him and who sits on the throne, worship Him forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, and what do they say? Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou didst create all things and became, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. See, who is this one sitting on the throne? It's God the Lord, isn't it? And He is praised day and night for His holiness and His eternal existence, and because He is the creator of everything, and he has created it the way he wanted it. But that's only the first half of the story. Look at chapter 5. John says, I kept looking, and I saw, verse 5:1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, who is that? Who's sitting on the throne? God the Father. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel in verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And they couldn't find anybody. Now, if God is holding a book, wouldn't you want to know what it says? So I think when they couldn't find someone who was worthy to break the seals and open that book, I can understand why John didn't feel very pleased with that. You see what he says? Verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. He says, there is somebody who's worthy to do this. The lion of the tribe of Judah will do it. So John says in verse 6, I saw between the throne of the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, as if slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out to the all earth. I think it's very interesting, people. The angel says to John, the lion will open this book. When he looks at him more carefully, this lion looks like a lamb. And a lamb slain. Who's that talking about, do you think? That's talking about the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And what do we see next? Look at verse 7. He came and he took it, that is the book, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. What did they sing about? What did they say? Verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals. Why is he worthy to do that? For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They praised this time the worthy Lamb for redemption. Chapter 4 speaks of God the Father and his being praised and worthy of praise because he is the Creator. And in chapter 5, the Lamb is praised because he is the Redeemer. And he's purchased us who are sinners, seeking to suppress the knowledge of God and go our own way. And he buys us back to the Savior, to the Father, to make of us a kingdom and priests to our God upon the earth. Then what happens? He says, he looks around, verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, elders, number of them, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And here's verse 13, don't miss it. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Is this world stuck in this condition? No, no. Before creation, there was a Father that had a plan, and a Son, even though it was very costly, to be humiliated enough to become human, and then to die the death of a criminal, even death on the cross. No wonder Philippians 2 says, Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Revelation 4 and 5 gives us a more complete picture of all of that. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and riches and wisdom and power and honor and glory and blessing. That's the way it's going to come to be. You see, it was accomplished at Calvary. It hasn't all played out yet, but it will. And then tomorrow we want to look at what do all these things mean to us as we seek to live for Him here today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise Your name for the glory, the completeness, the wonder of Your creation. But even more, we praise Your name for the new song, the song of redemption, because we have a great Savior who brought a great salvation. And I pray, our Lord, that You would help each one of us to give very careful attention, not only to knowing what You've said, but to the doing what You've told us. Thank You, Father, for forgiveness and life. In our sin, it's so easy to take these things lightly. I pray that You would help us to be very intense and serious. Not sad, but intense and serious and joyful because of the greatness of the salvation You've brought. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.